I know that we did 1 Timothy, you know, prior to the holidays, and we finished that up. So starting next week, we're going to pick up 2 Timothy. We're going to go through that book too. So I thought we might as well knock them both out. No need in leaving 2 Timothy out there hanging somewhere. So we're going to get in it next week. And I've tried to calculate the Wednesdays prior to when we start Camp Cove and how many we have. So we should be able to knock out 2 Timothy before we hit Camp Cove, which will start the first Wednesday in March. It's going to be here before you know it, isn't it? Yeah. We're going to try to do the 4 weeks prior to spring break. Right, Nancy? Is that what we did, March? 4 Wednesdays in March.
Yeah, but the big thing is we're only doing...
Are you going to tell... Do you want to tell them? Tell them. Do you want to tell them?
We're only going to do 4 weeks.
For those listening online that are curious why we're clapping, we're only going to do 4 weeks of Camp Cove. Here's why. Nancy came up with a brainstorm of an idea. She came and met me in the fellowship hall one day on Wednesday night, and she said, before you say no, just listen and hear me out. She said, what if we take Camp Cove instead of do 8 weeks, do 4 weeks? And I said, no. No, I didn't. there's so many pros to why this is a great idea. There's basically just one con, and I'll share that with you real quick too, but... the pros are, it's not going to affect how many times the kids come to Camp Cove because each age group just comes 4 weeks. We've just grouped them up into younger kids and older kids. So with 8 weeks, we're trying to get people here to work for 8 weeks. It's a little more difficult. Trying to schedule enough work. We're running meals and snacks for 8 weeks. It cuts more into our regular Wednesday night schedules, which I know, especially like senior high, junior high, and our kids' classes, they love their classes too on regular Wednesday nights. So if we go to only 4 Wednesday nights, we're just going to bring all the kids together. Now, I know that, again, the only con is that all the kids will be here at one time, but we have a better shot at having more help, more workers, and I think if we can do that, it's a great idea that Nancy came up with, so we're going to give it a shot this year and see how it goes. So be praying about that, okay? So we need all hands on deck for those 4 weeks, so it's going to be exciting. We're going to jump into 2 Timothy, but for tonight, I thought, well, let's just look at something to get us ready. As we enter this new year, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You know where I'm going. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We're going to end up verse number 14, but I want to back up and read the first verse down to 14, then we'll dissect 14. Because remember, here's what's going on. Solomon's been dedicating the temple. He's been praying. He's been getting on his knees, getting serious with God. Verse number 1, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments, music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before him, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also, the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, all of Israel with him. Very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. The 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in their hearts for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, all that came into Solomon's heart to make the house of the Lord. And in his own house, he prosperously, I'm trying to get adjusted to these contacts still a little bit, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said unto him, I have heard the prayer, thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Pause right there. Solomon's excited, dedicating the temple. Everybody's there with him, celebrating. It's dedication. It's a wonderful time. Fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifices. God's saying, I'm all over this, and I love it, and I'm showing you my appreciation for it. Praise is being lifted up. Sweet fragrance in the nostrils of the Lord. And so everything is good. And then God starts speaking to Solomon, and he says what's interesting in verse 13. He says, if I would shut up heaven that there's no more rain, or if I command the locusts to come and devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people. He's saying, if anything happens, if any bad thing happens, if anything comes upon you naturally, or if I send something on you, if I'm testing you, or if I'm judging you, he said, whatever happens to you as a nation, to you as a people, if anything happens to you, here's what I want you to know. And that's where we get to the verse we're going to look at tonight, verse number 14. What happens in verse number 14 is I've labeled this the fix-all verse. I don't care what's going on in your life. This is the fix-all verse. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, shall pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their lands. That's the fix-all verse right there. If you don't have that one marked up yet, you need to mark it all over. Circle it, highlight it, put little stars all around it, draw pictures under it. Unless you don't like to write in your Bible. I've got mine marked all over because it's important verse scripture. It is the fix-all verse. So what I want to do is, for the next 20 minutes, I want us to break down each part of that, because there is, the thing about God is this. With God, there's importance in everything God says. If I'm going to bring pestilence, I'm going to bring disease, if there's going to be locusts, if there's going to be no rain, whatever's happening around you naturally, whatever's happening, if I bring some judgment upon you, he said, here's the process you go through if you want your land to be healed. Here's what you got to do. You got to follow these steps. So is it okay if we do, say there's 5 steps, but we do 4 of them? Is that okay? No. I mean, when Elisha told Naaman that if you want to be healed of your leprosy, you got to go to the Jordan and you got to dip, how many times did he tell him to dip? If he'd have dipped 5 times, would he have been healed? No. Well, I'm showing effort. I'm showing some amount of faithfulness, right? So can you not heal me mostly if I dip? No, you either get it or you don't get it. You're all in or you're not all in. You either go all the way with Christ or you're not anywhere with Christ. There's no gray area in our walk with Christ. We're either in his will or we're out of his will. And that's something that we decide when we choose to do what he's saying to do or not to do what he's saying that we need to do. You know, we can kind of have somewhat of a relationship with people, but when it comes to Christ, we're either in a solid good relationship or we're out of fellowship with Christ. Being out of fellowship with Christ doesn't mean you're unsaved. You can still be saved and be out of fellowship, just like you can be married and not talk to each other. Same thing. It's a relationship. It's terrible when we're that way, But if we want to get things fixed, if we want our land to be healed, if we want things to be restored, then we've got to follow the process. Number one, he says, if my people, which are called by my name, the word people here means his tribe or his flock, his people. And I think it's interesting, too, that he says, if my people, which are called by my name. Did he have to say that, or could he have just said, if my people will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways? What if he had not said, which are called by my name? Would it have the same effect? Well, I think it probably would. If God left it out, then God didn't have to have it in there. But God put it in there for a reason. So why do we have the emphasis of not only my people, but my people which are called by my name? Because there's a lot of people who think or act like they belong to Jesus. They're religious, but they are not called by his name. They are not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're people that perhaps are religious. They go to church. They might even tithe. They might be a part of ministry. But they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What he's saying if anything is to be healed, to be restored, to be fixed, to be mended, it's going to be because my people that are called by my name are doing something about it. We can't expect. Do you want the nation to get better? Yeah. Do we want America to be a nation under God again? Yes, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Well, we can't expect lost people to make it that way. We can't just sit back and expect blasphemous people who are motivated by their own greed and their own lusts to make this a godly nation again. And I know, I get it. A lot of times we as Christians, we'll step back and we'll say, well, it's never going to happen because, well, we're already living in the last days. We know things are going to wax worse. We know there's going to be a great falling away and all those kind of things. But here's the problem with that, with just being focused on that, is we don't have to help things get worse. Things are getting worse, but we don't have to like it, and we don't have to help it. We've got a job to do, and he tells us right here, this is our fix-all verse. If you want America to be wonderful, to be a nation under God, is it possible for it to happen before Christ comes back? Absolutely it is. Yes. There could be another great revival before he comes back. I know there's nothing else left in the book that has to happen before Christ comes back and raptures the church. I get that, and I believe that, and I know that. But I don't know that he's coming this year. I don't know that he's coming next year. I don't know if he's coming in the next 10 years. I just know that the time we have until he does come, we can make a difference. My people that are called by my name. And when it says my people called by my name, the word name means authority. I like that, don't you? So what he's saying is, people who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, speaking to us church today, if he were speaking to us today, you're under my authority. You're speaking on behalf of my authority. Those that are under me that are saved by my blood, you're the ones that are going to be impacting this world and can truly make a difference for the kingdom of God. You can make a difference in your local government. We can make a difference in the government that runs the nation. We can affect the governments that rule the world. And so we can make a difference, but it's going to be because true believers in Jesus Christ are deciding to be proactive. So what do we do? Do we picket? I don't think picketing's the answer. He tells us what the answer is. Well, do we all just write letters to our representatives? Yeah, you can. I mean, I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, but he tells us what is going to work. First, it's got to be my people. Secondly, he says you got to humble yourselves. I do not like what humble means, but I have to read it and I have to accept it. So you ready? The word humble here means to subdue or humiliate. We've got to humiliate ourselves. I know the word humiliate takes a different meaning when we think about you don't want to be humiliated. It's not in that context. But what it means is humility, humbleness, means that we should be to the point to where we're almost humiliating ourselves because we have stripped ourselves and subdued ourselves to where we are completely under the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what he's talking about. He's showing us how extreme our humbleness and humility should be in our relationship to Christ, that there can be no ego when it comes to us listening to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us. I think that's what it, because humiliation is a pretty stout word, isn't it? And God doesn't want us to be humiliated, but God wants us to understand the severity of humility that we've got to have. He's saying, my people, first you got to be saved. Secondly, you got to humble yourself before God. We got to humble ourselves before God. We got to understand that we're absolutely nothing without him, that he is absolutely everything. And I'm going to tell you, humbleness is one of the things that I think we struggle with most. I struggle with humility, don't you? People that say, they're trying to be honest. Oh, I'm a very humble person. Well, they've just lied because they're not humble. If I have to tell you I'm a humble person, I've lied to you. I'm not really a humble person. Because humility is not something I tell you that I am. Humility is something that you see in my life that I never have to tell you. It's kind of like people will come and tell you, well, you need to follow me because I'm a real good leader. A good leader never has to tell anybody they're a good leader. Why? Because people automatically just follow them because that's who they are. Humility is something I think we can all learn a little bit about because it's dying to self. It's giving up who we are and our own identity and our own agenda for the plan that God has for us. Now, I know that it can seem extreme and it can seem like, well, goodness, all I've become is nothing more than a slave. My life is over. It's going to be miserable. I'm never going to enjoy myself. I'm never going to have fun. I'm never going to get to do what I want to do. I have literally become shackled to religion until I die. Well, if we think about it that way, then no, we're not going to enjoy the rest of our life. But if we look at it the way God wants us to look at it, that what I'm doing is I am surrendering to the one being that loves me greater than anybody on the face of the earth, that can bless me more than anybody can on the face of the earth, that has my good in mind and at heart more than anybody else on the face of the earth, that knows me better than I even know myself. If we look at it as humiliating ourselves, humbling ourselves before somebody like that, then that's a different way of looking at it. Who would not want to humble themselves to somebody that loves them and loves them so much that they would die for them? And give them everything, minister to them, save their soul. Why would we not want to humble ourselves to a God that loves for us and cares? We think we're giving up so much to serve God, don't we? Are you giving up anything to serve God? Giving up control. But we're gaining everything, aren't we? Humble ourselves. Okay, he said, then we got to pray. We could spend weeks on prayer. Hey, wait a minute. We did spend weeks talking about prayer, didn't we? About a year or so ago. But I think it's interesting when you look up prayer in this instance. Obviously, prayer means exactly what it should mean. It means lifting up a petition. You know, we're petitioning the Lord. We're sending up our quest. But there's a phrase that I found that says, to make a judgment. And I had to think a little bit about it. What does it mean in prayer to make a judgment, to establish a certain way to define what you're doing. I think it basically means to come to the conclusion that I know that this is the only means of getting to the end, that I have pronounced judgment in my mind, my heart, my soul, my body, that prayer is the only thing that's going to work. So it's not pronouncing a prayer of judgment on the world as much as I pronounce judgment of the importance, the seriousness, and the effect of true prayer and having a true prayer life. I'm believing in prayer, and I'm standing on the fact that I'm going to pray because prayer works. Prayer changes things. So it's coming to, I think, a conscious conclusion that I'm going to pray because prayer matters. Have you seen prayers being answered before in your life? That should make us just pray harder and more often, shouldn't it? Does it? Are you like me? Are we kind of wishy-washy a little bit in our prayer life? Could we all use some help there? Yeah. Why is it that we always pray real intently when something's wrong? When things are going well, we just don't seem to pray a whole lot, do we? We'll do the standard, thank you, Lord, for our food. Thank you for our family. Now lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Man, if we could be as intense in prayer when things are going well as we are when things are going terrible, that's the definition of what prayer is all about. That's making a judgment to say, I believe prayer is important regardless of the state of my life. Prayer is getting a hold of heaven. Prayer is talking to God. So we've got to humble ourselves. We've got to pray. And he said, you've got to seek my face. The word seek means to ask, to beg, and to beseech. That's what seeking God is. Asking God, not just asking him for stuff, but it's begging God, pleading with God to intervene, to act, to do something in our life, and beseeching him on behalf of the nation, on behalf of our own cities, our own countries, our own families, and our own churches, our own lives. It's beseeching him for these things. And what we're seeking is his face, which is his presence. We're seeking the presence of God. You felt God before, haven't you? I mean, you felt him before. It's not just an emotion, but we are emotional people. But when you really feel God, you feel him in your spirit. There's nothing else that feels that way, is there? It's hard to describe to somebody what it means to feel the presence of God. But when you feel it, you know what it is. You feel it. It's there. That's what we're seeking. I'm seeking the presence of God. I'm seeking that audience with God to where not only do I just know from Scripture that he promised he'd never leave me nor forsake me, but he'd always be with me. Not just a head knowledge of knowing that, but I want his presence. I want to experience his presence. So I'm seeking his presence. Oh, and it's good when he's there, and it's good when he shows up and reminds you and I. That's that comfort that we get when we're troubled, isn't it? You ever been heartbroken? And all of a sudden, that little warmth just embraces you. You know what that is? That's the presence of God giving you what you need as you pray for God to feel those things. So he's saying to my people, they'll humble themselves if they pray and if they seek my presence. So far, before we ever get to any kind of healing, there's a lot of obligation on our part before we ever see healing of any land, isn't there? You mean we can't just say, well, God, won't you just do this and expect God to do that? Sometimes prayer works that way because sometimes it's that simple. Sometimes God wants us to demonstrate our faith in him and our diligence and our commitment to him before God answers. You see, it's not so much about what God's going to do or when God's going to do it as much as, you ready for this? It's not so much, again, about what God's going to do or when he's going to do it as much as how it's going to affect us in the process. God's more concerned about you than healing something. God's more concerned about what's going on in your heart than he is fixing a problem that you and your family face. He's concerned more about your relationship with him getting better than he is calming a storm that's in your life. Oh yeah, he can do that. He can calm the storm. He can fix whatever's broken. But God wants to make sure that it happens at the right time, at the right moment, that you've invested that certain amount of faith so that when it does happen, you are exponentially higher in your relationship with him and your faith has grown in leaps and bounds. That's what it's all about. All right, so next he says, after all these things, we've got to humble ourselves, we've got to pray, we've got to seek his face. Then now he's telling us we've got to turn from our wicked ways. Why can we not have something? I mean, Lord, you've done told me all these things I got to do. Humble, pray, seek your face. Now I got to turn from all my little sins that I enjoy. Oh God, you're too rough. It's too hard. To turn from our wicked ways. When we read the word turn, it literally means to make an about face. We know that. So repentance is to make an about face, to go in one direction, but to repent is to turn immediately and go back the other way. But the sense of turn here is not so much that we are turning from a direction we're going and going back to where we started from, as much as we're turning away from the ungodliness and toward God, which it can kind of mean going back, but I'm a stickler for detail and what words mean and what to emphasize. But he's saying turning away from ungodliness and turning to God. Sounds easy, don't it? Is sin hard to give up? You better know it. If it was easy to give up, none of us would be doing it, right? I mean, let's be honest. We enjoy sin, otherwise we wouldn't do it. We enjoy it. We enjoy the sin we experience for a season. We know that eventually it comes with its pitfalls and downfalls and spirals. But man, we sure enjoy it when we first get started, otherwise we wouldn't do it. Well, he's telling us that what we've got to do is we've got to understand there's something of greater importance here. There's something more important and more valuable to us. That will destroy us. But if we repent and we turn away from our sinfulness and turn toward God, we will become clean, pure, whole vessels, and our lives will change instantaneously, and we will be something different than we were before. God knows this, and that's why he tells us we need to turn from our wicked ways. So there's a list of things we got to do. Got just maybe a minute and a half right here to finish up. So if we do all those things, then here's what God says he's going to do. He says, I will hear from heaven. Okay, there's two ways to look at this phrase. We can look at it and say, okay, when you humble yourself, pray, seek my face, turn from your wicked ways, then heaven's going to get all that information up here. They're going to tabulate it, and then God says, well, then heaven's going to tell God what he needs to do. That's not really how this phrase is intended. What it means is that when we do all those things, God will hear us while he's in heaven. In other words, he's saying that if we do what he's told us to do, he will hear us in heaven. If we don't, he will not hear us in heaven. That's pretty straight down the line. You ever wonder why sometimes God seems silent? Well, I don't think God's even hearing my prayers. Well, maybe we're praying all the wrong prayers because we haven't prayed repentance first. Maybe we're asking for everything under the sun before we acknowledge even who he is, and we ask God to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Maybe we're selfish in what we're praying for so we can consume it upon our own lust, and we're not really praying for the glorification of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why Saul, while he was searching anybody, anywhere, anything he could do to get God to respond to him, he couldn't get God to respond. He went to a witch at Endor to find somebody to get something spiritual going. Why was it that God was not responding to him? Because he was not praying the right prayer. That's why. Oh, God's going to hear every prayer you pray, regardless of what you say. God may not just respond to you. But see, God said, I'm going to hear I'm up here in heaven. I'm going to hear your prayer when you lift it up under these circumstances. Then I'm going to respond accordingly. Yeah, God's going to hear our prayers even if they're selfish. God may not respond, though. Why? Because we prayed the wrong kind of prayer. But he says, I'm going to hear from heaven. Secondly, I will forgive their sins. Woo, man, if he don't do anything else, forgiving sins is the greatest thing ever, isn't it? Doesn't it feel great to be forgiven? I mean, when you do somebody wrong and you say, I am so sorry. And when they look at you and they say, it's okay, I forgive you, it's over. Let's put it in our past. Don't you just feel like 1,000 pounds come off your shoulders? You just feel light as a feather. You feel great, don't you? And that's small compared to how we feel when we're forgiven of our sins. You know, can't really describe the feeling of forgiveness from sin, but it's something, isn't it? It's hard to describe. And it's not even so much that we really forget the sins we've committed or some of them, but the guilt is gone. Somehow God miraculously takes away the pain and suffering and guilt of sin when we ask for forgiveness, and he takes it away. Yeah, we still may have the remembrance of the sin, but the guilt and shame and pain is gone. That's what he does when he forgives us of our sins. And then thirdly, he says, I will heal their land. The word heal means to repair and to make whole. Repair and to make whole. And this is interesting when we think of the word land. If we're not careful, we'll only think of this as a physical, national type of prayer to just heal the fields of crops or to the economy or, you know, our nation, which those things are obviously included in this because it does mean nation and it does mean world. But also the word land here means, thirdly, your way. He will heal your way, the way you go. He will heal your individual life. He will bring comfort and peace where you need it. He'll bring that direction and that assurance where you need it. God will bring whatever is needed in your life, and he'll give it to you. Isn't that beautiful? That is the fix-all verse. If you want your life to change, that's the steps to take. And if we do our part, the beauty is we can be assured that the Lord will do his part as well. Stand with us. Appreciate